The story of Lazarus, which we begin today, is the longest sustained narrative in John's Gospel, apart from the story of Jesus' passion and death. Now, we know where the story of Lazarus is heading. Lazarus dies, and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. We know that because we're familiar with the story, but we have to remember that Jesus' disciples did not know where this story was going, where we find them at the beginning of chapter 11. Neither do Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. All they know is what they see before them, the tragic suffering, and then the death of one whom they love. In these verses, we have recorded the prelude to a miracle. But this text does more than just prepare us for what is to come as Lazarus' story unfolds. It does that, but along the way, it also teaches some practical lessons about God's role in our suffering and how understanding that can make a big difference in hard times. This passage gives us some warning about what not to do, even as it guides us to a place of deeper faith and understanding. Lazarus' story can change your story if you will learn from it. So let us seek to do so together. We begin with the first two verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, let's remember the scene at the end of chapter 10. Jesus has escaped from those in Jerusalem who sought to arrest him, and he's gone across the Jordan River to the place where John the Baptizer had ministered. And that is where we find Jesus at the beginning of chapter 11. This passage introduces some new characters in John's story of Jesus. First is Lazarus, whose name is a Greek form of the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God is my help. We're told that Lazarus is from Bethany, and that place is further identified as the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this further identification is necessary because this is actually the second town called Bethany that's mentioned in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, John mentions another Bethany as a location of John the Baptizer's ministry across the Jordan. And that is the general locale where Jesus has gone to at the end of chapter 10. But that is not the place that was the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in a village called Bethany that was located in Judea, just nearby, outside Jerusalem. And from the evidence of all the Gospels, it seems that Jesus often stayed in Bethany when he visited Jerusalem, quite possibly in the house of Mary and Martha. Being across the Jordan, Jesus is now some distance from that Bethany. So having told us more about Bethany to clarify its identity for us, John tells us more about Mary to clarify her identity. Mary was a common name at the time. We encounter a number of Marys in the Gospels. And so we're told it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the interesting thing about this is that John doesn't relate this anointing event until later in chapter 12. That he can refer to it here suggests that his original readers would be familiar with the overall story. You can think of how back in chapter 6, he spoke of Judas as the one who is going to betray Jesus. John wrote to people who probably knew many events in the life of Jesus. And of course, anyone who rereads the gospel would remember what Mary did to Jesus in her house in Bethany. So here at the beginning of chapter 11, we have the first mention of three characters, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus is ill, and this prompts his sisters to action. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now let's reflect upon this brief sentence. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. What is the message? Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Note that they don't identify Lazarus by name. They don't need to. This message coming from Mary and Martha means that there's no doubt that Jesus will know of whom they speak when they say, "He whom you love." Obviously, Jesus was bound to Lazarus with ties of affection that John will soon confirm for us. Also note that the sisters state a fact without making any specific request. They simply inform Jesus of their brother's sickness. Several things are implicit in their actions and words. First of all, we can assume that Lazarus is very sick. They're not going to send a messenger a day's journey just to inform Jesus that their brother has some light illness. Also, their statement of fact was an implicit plea for help. Clearly, they believed Jesus, who was known for his healing miracles, could heal their brother, but they didn't come right out, actually, and ask or direct him to do so. This is somewhat reminiscent of Jesus' first miracle in John's Gospel. At the wedding feast of Cana, we read of another Mary. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." It was a statement of fact, but it was really more than that. Mary was informing Jesus of the situation because she knew he could do something about it, as is shown in her subsequent word to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." But while Mary doesn't hesitate to issue commands to the servants, she doesn't do so to Jesus. And as on that earlier occasion, these sisters inform Jesus about a situation with faith that he is able to address it and with hope that he will do so. Now we can learn some lessons for our own prayer lives from this example. Like Mary, the mother of Jesus, they speak to Jesus of a situation in faith and hope without in any way telling him what to do. While they clearly desire Jesus to heal Lazarus, they are reticent to demand it. Furthermore, note that they don't appeal to Jesus on the basis of anything in Lazarus that makes him worthy of Jesus' healing and touch. You see, they don't say, "The one who loves you so much is ill," but rather, "He whom you love is sick." They focus on Jesus' love for Lazarus rather than on anything in Lazarus himself. Now, we often do the opposite, don't we? And we pray like this, "Lord, so-and-so is your faithful servant. So-and-so has done so much for the church. Therefore, we ask you to heal them." Now, all that may be true. We often pray for those who are faithful followers of Jesus and faithful servants in his church. And I'm not suggesting that we can't mention such things in prayer. We have the freedom to pour out our hearts to the Lord, but we do need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't think that human faithfulness to God becomes a ground from which we can demand some action on God's part, as if God owes it to the one who is suffering, or to us. How much better it is to follow in the footsteps of Mary and Martha and appeal to the Lord's love for his own. And while there is nothing wrong with requesting specific things like healing, we read in our New Testament lesson that Paul repeatedly asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. Yes, we can ask for healing. We should have a holy reticence that keeps us from thinking that we can make demands on God. The entire Lazarus episode will teach us to rest in the love of Jesus, regardless of whether or not he answers prayers the way we desire him to do so. Well, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified for it." Now, literally what Jesus says is, "This sickness is not for death." That is to say that death is not the ultimate purpose of Lazarus's condition. Well, what is that ultimate purpose? Jesus says it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And this reminds us of what Jesus said about the man born blind just a few chapters ago in chapter 9. The disciples asked whether the man's blindness was due to his sin or to the sin of his parents, and Jesus replied that it was for neither. Rather, it was, quote, that the works of God should be revealed in him, unquote. And God's work was mightily displayed when Jesus miraculously granted sight to that man for the very first time in his life. Here in chapter 11, Jesus says that the ultimate purpose of Lazarus' sickness is the glory of God and the glorification of the Son of God. And once more, we see this close connection between Jesus and his heavenly Father, which is such a central theme of this gospel. When Jesus performs glorious works, it reflects back to the glory of his Father who sent him into the world. Recall John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Later on, Jesus will say to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus' miraculous acts are a revelation of the power and glory of the Father. Jesus is anticipating raising Lazarus from the dead, which will accomplish this end. But there may be another sense to Jesus' words as well. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' glory is tied to his death and subsequent revelation. The hour of his glorification is going to be the hour of his death. And as we'll see in chapter 12, the Jewish authorities commit themselves to killing Jesus in response to reports of his resurrection of Lazarus. So Lazarus' death will lead to Jesus' glorification, not only because it provides the backdrop for a mighty miracle, but also because that miracle will, in part, lead to Jesus' glorification through his own death and resurrection. From the very beginning, the story about Lazarus concerns more than this sick man. The importance of this sickness is the place it has in God's plan for his people revealed through Jesus. This sickness is not for death. It is ultimately for resurrection life for Lazarus, and then for Jesus, and ultimately for all who are his. As we'll see, Jesus is the only one here who has this big picture in mind. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. These verses communicate to us something that is touching, and then also something that is mystifying. Remember back in chapter 3, the sisters had professed belief in Jesus' love for Lazarus in their words, "He whom you love is sick." Those were not empty words. They were just not trying to butter Jesus up. John now tells us that Jesus has love not only for Lazarus, but for both of his sisters as well. Jesus likely visited this household often and has a very special relationship of mutual love with these three siblings. Now, one practical observation we can make at this point is that Jesus' love did not keep Lazarus from deadly sickness. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, if Jesus really loved me, he wouldn't let this sickness or this trial or this tribulation come into my life. And so when we have some horrible experience, we start to try to convince ourselves that Jesus really doesn't love us. Now, this story should remove the temptation to think that way. Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but that didn't mean that they were spared all difficulty in life. We live in a fallen world, and Jesus does not always spare his children the effects of sin's curse on this creation. Sickness and suffering. Lazarus and Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Jesus loves you. And so it's a time to trust in his love and to believe that he is working out his purposes in your life, and that those purposes ultimately will be for your good and also for his glory. Now, knowing that does not take away all your pain. There's no promise that you're going to be free of pain. of resting in God's love and trusting in Him, believing that He is working in and through these circumstances. Now, the reality of Jesus' love for Lazarus, that strikes us as counterintuitive, doesn't it? We would think that the declaration of Jesus, rather, it was His love that caused Him to linger where He was. Worst, we are guilty of presumption. Against all our expectation, Jesus' love leads Him not to rush to Lazarus' bedside. Let us beware of thinking that we always know what is best for God to do in our lives and in the lives of others. As we heard in our Old Testament lesson today, His ways are above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts. The disciples sure had a hard time figuring out what Jesus was up to, as we see in the next verses, verses 7 and 8. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and are You going there again?" So 2 days pass after Jesus gets word of Lazarus' illness, and then He tells His disciples that it's time to go back to Judea. And let me remind you of what Jesus had recently experienced in Judea. We read in chapter 10, verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." And in verse 39 of that chapter, "Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped from their hand." Now, children, I want to ask you a question. If you have just escaped from people who were trying to do you harm, and you are now at a safe distance from them, would you likely turn around and go right back to that place of danger? No, probably not. You'd probably be very glad that you are now at a safe distance, and you would want to keep it that way. But Jesus wasn't thinking of His own safety. He was thinking of accomplishing the saving mission of God the Father that was given to Him. And that mission now meant a return to Judea, and within the region of Judea, ultimately to Jerusalem, that place where they had just recently taken up stones to stone Him. But Jesus doesn't say that they will specifically go to Bethany, and He doesn't mention Lazarus. It is likely that disciples interpreted Jesus' earlier words about Lazarus' illness not leading to death to mean that he was on the mend, so they probably didn't think that the trip to Judea had anything to do with Lazarus. All they hear Jesus say is that it is time to return to that place of danger, which is why they ask Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and are You going there again?" Now, Jesus offers a response to their question, but it's rather cryptic. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" He's talking about daylight there. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, on the literal level, Jesus speaks of walking during the daytime, that time when the sun, which is the light of this world, is shining. As long as it is daylight, one doesn't stumble when walking about because one can see where he's going. But when night comes and the light is gone, then the one who walks is much more likely to stumble. Now, Jesus seems to be communicating several things with these words. His intention is to justify returning to Judea, and the implication is that there is still time to do so. The 12 hours of daylight have not expired. Or to put this in the terms that we've come across so often in this gospel, His hour has not yet come. The Father's timetable for Jesus' ministry still has some time left in it. So from that perspective, it is safe to return. Nothing can happen to Him until the Father's appointed time. So they can return to Judea without fear of stumbling. That is, without fear of coming to harm. There also may be a play on words here about the light of this world. Remember, just before Jesus healed the blind man, back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, He had said, "I must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, since Jesus is the light of the world, the disciples are safe with Him until that night that He speaks of comes. That is encouraging for them, but it is also foreboding. Jesus knows that the night is fast approaching, the hour when he will stumble at the cross. But though that hour is getting nearer, it has not yet arrived, and there is more work yet to be done. And that work is next going to involve Lazarus. Verses 11 through 12. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." So now Jesus does give a specific reason for returning to the region of Judea. He is going there to awaken the sleeping Lazarus. And the disciples take his words at a literal level, and they interpret them as good news about Lazarus. They reason that if Lazarus is sleeping, then he's well on his way to recovery. Of course, a little reflection might have prompted them to wonder why Jesus would need to make a full day's journey to wake a sleeping man. And Jesus gives an editorial, John gives us an editorial explanation in the next verse. This is John speaking. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. This misunderstanding, and misunderstanding is one of those things we see frequently in this gospel on the part of the disciples. This misunderstanding provides an opportunity for Jesus to clarify things and to put them in broader theological perspective. Verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Jesus now leaves his disciples in no doubt about what has happened. The metaphors disappear, and Jesus comes right out and tells them, "Lazarus is dead." And then Jesus says another thing that sounds shocking. "I am glad that I was not there." After receiving the report of Lazarus's grave illness, Jesus had lingered where he was rather than rushing to his bedtime. That seemed counterintuitive, as does this statement that he was glad that he wasn't there. But let's hear that latter statement in its full context. Speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Jesus knows Lazarus has died, and he is anticipating raising him from the dead. Back in verse 4, we learned that this was all going to bring glory to God and to the Son of God. And now we learn a further purpose. It is going to build the faith of the disciples. And again, we hear an echo of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. After Jesus turned the water into wine, we read in chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In both episodes, a miraculous sign will serve to manifest the glory of Jesus as well as to lead the disciples to faith or to strengthen them in their faith. Jesus is carrying out the mission given to him by his Father. He loves Lazarus, but his focus is not only on Lazarus. Certainly, Jesus could have rushed to his bedside and healed him. He could even have healed him from a distance. But he has a greater purpose in mind that is going to have a greater impact on Lazarus as well as on many others. This is the big picture of God's purposes we often don't know about. Think about the book of Job. You know, the book of Job is another book in the Bible that pulls back the curtain on how more may be going on in our suffering than meets the eye. We tend only to think about the suffering person, thinking that we know what God should do in the situation, which is always, we think, to relieve the suffering. But God may touch far more than one person through the way that he acts, as Jesus does in this case with Lazarus. Again, our call is to rest in the Lord's providence, trusting that he is accomplishing more than we can see and often touching more lives than we can know. In this situation, Jesus tells his disciples in advance that Lazarus' death is going to provide the backdrop for something that is going to strengthen their faith. And so he says, "Let us go to him." Now it's not just the vague, let us go to Judea again. Now it is, let us go to Lazarus. Lazarus, who is lying dead in Bethany. Now the plan is becoming clear to the disciples, but that doesn't mean that it sets them all at ease. For we read in verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now we do not know exactly what Thomas was thinking. Was he being sarcastic? Was he being courageous? He seems convinced that returning to Judea will lead them all to death, and that does make sense after what they had just escaped from. But note that regardless of what's in his mind there, he is willing to go with Jesus, and we should give him credit for that. And of course, he is right in one sense. Jesus will die in Jerusalem. But he will die so that Thomas and his other followers may live. They are not on a mass suicide mission. It is one of the last stages of Jesus' mission of salvation. One of the things that we learn from this opening portion of the story of Lazarus is that God's ways are not always what we expect them to be. They weren't what Mary, Martha, or the disciples thought they should be. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that their brother is seriously ill. While they don't demand a specific action on his part, they clearly hope that he will do a miraculous work of healing. But Jesus doesn't rush to Lazarus' sickbed. Instead, he purposely lingers where he is, and as strange as it sounds, he does so out of love. Love for Lazarus, love for Mary and Martha, love for his disciples. It is not that Jesus is unaffected by the plight of Lazarus and his family and friends. We'll see that more as the story continues. But Jesus views this plight through the lens of his Father's will and purposes for his Son. He sees the situation in relation to the big picture of God's saving work that has been entrusted to him. Jesus doesn't do what is expected, but he is preparing to do something even greater. We don't have the privilege of knowing all the details of God's plans for our lives or for the lives of those we love. When suffering touches us, it is right to cry out to God for relief. But when we do so, let us be careful that we don't suggest that God owes it to us to do what we ask, or that we always know what is best. Let us base our pleas on God's great love for us. And then as we look at that love, as we reflect upon that love, as we rest in that love, we can be confident that He will answer our prayers in a way that may be beyond anything that we can imagine. Sometimes we will see God work mightily in an unmistakable act of healing and deliverance. And when that happens, our hearts should overflow with praise. But when that doesn't happen, we are still called to trust Him and to believe that He is working for our good and for His glory. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, wrote, "The comfort in our prayers is not in the fact that Jesus always answers them as we wish, for He does not. It is that He who made us and controls all circumstances knows best and is well able to direct even sickness and death to His glory." And Boyce maintained this testimony through a diagnosis of cancer and a rather quick decline to his own death. He preached Christ's faithfulness to the end. Such a testimony is rooted in deep and abiding faith. It is the kind of faith William Cooper expressed in the hymn we sang earlier in our service. In the fourth verse, Cooper challenges us with these words, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense," that is just by what you perceive, "but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God doesn't promise to spare you all pain in this sin-cursed world. You've probably figured that out by now, haven't you? And His providence seems to come to you sometimes with a frown. But God does promise to be with you in the midst of pain. And He showed His love for you by sending His Son into the world to take upon Himself human flesh and to personally experience human pain to the utmost degree. As you look with the eyes of faith to Jesus and to His saving work on the cross, you can be certain that He loves you, just as He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and His disciples. If in your life He seems to linger at times, not immediately delivering you from suffering as you might desire, you can be certain that His purposes for you are yet loving. When you don't see the big picture, trust that Jesus does. Rest in His love and look forward with confident hope to the day when the curse will be completely undone, when all pain will be past, when the big picture will be clearer to you than ever it can be now. Because it is a beautiful picture. And right at the center of it is Jesus and His love.